It will be, just to let you know, we plan to be here all the Sunday nights in January, let's just say that for sure. Charles and the elders here continue to be very gracious to us to allow us to meet here, and we want to be together as Grace Central Church as much as possible, and so we're going to shoot for at least every Sunday night in January here at Covenant. And so, and likely we're going to be where we are tonight for the next few Sunday nights. And so you can turn to Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25 is where we'll be tonight. And certainly pray for all of us. So we plan to gather next Sunday morning at Centerville Elementary School. We know the Lord is going, has already been faithful to us and will continue to be faithful to us as we meet, but we will certainly miss our fellowship here with this sweet congregation. Proverbs 25. Now, you're going to think that Charles and I conspired probably preach 25, Proverbs 25 tonight, because if you were here this morning, it has a lot to do and a lot in common with what he said this morning and his message from 1 Peter. And I think it's certainly the Lord's kindness to help these messages kind of complement one another. I've certainly been blessed by Charles's preaching, and this morning and last Sunday morning, being prepared for what is ahead, I think is wise preaching for the church. And I think this is going to be helpful for us tonight in Proverbs 25. Now, I want to read just the first 10 verses to us tonight, and I'm going to pray, and then we'll kind of jump into this passage and just make it through verse 10 tonight. So Proverbs 25, look at verse 1 with me, and I'll read down to verse 10. These also are proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, transcribed. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. As the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable. Take away the dross from the silver, and there comes out a vessel for the smith. Take away the wicked before the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. Do not claim honor in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of great men. For it is better that it be said to you, "Come up here," than for you to be placed lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. Do not go out hastily to argue your case. Otherwise, what will you do in the end when your neighbor humiliates you? Argue your case with your neighbor and do not reveal the secret of another, or he who hears it will reproach you, and the evil report about you will not pass away. Let's pray tonight. Father, we're grateful to be gathered. And we're thankful for Covenant Baptist Church and their kindness to us as a group of people seeking to plant a church in the Gilbert area. We're thankful, Lord, for your provision over and above what we expect and allowing us to move at such a pace to plant a church. We're thankful, Lord, you are indeed faithful and your mercies to us are new every morning. Lord, as we prepare our hearts to look at Proverbs 25 tonight, I pray that you will help me to speak your word accurately to your people. And Lord, we pray that your spirit would certainly go before us tonight, prepare our hearts to hear your word, and also give us understanding of what we see in the text tonight. We ask this prayer in Christ's name. Amen. The Titanic illustration has been used in countless sermons over the years because the Titanic disaster of 1912 is just a perfect illustration of a lot of biblical truths. When you think about the Titanic, here is the unsinkable ship actually sinking. Here is a ship that needed more lifeboats and only had half of what they actually needed. The Titanic, here is a ship where people were literally partying at one moment and then filled with panic the next moment. And so the Titanic illustration has been used in countless sermons over the years. And I'm going to use it just briefly tonight as an introduction to Proverbs 25. And the simple parallel between the Titanic disaster and Proverbs 25 is that Proverbs 25 was written to a people on the brink of disaster. Now, Proverbs 25 was written to a people truly living in a nation that was filling with water very fast. And I can't imagine what it's like to be on a boat like that. You know, I saw the movie Titanic years ago when it came out, and it's just kind of, even the movie just kind of made you panic within your heart because the people knew the ship was sinking. They knew it was going down, and they knew there weren't enough lifeboats to go around. And so you try to imagine yourself in that environment. Now, to pull ourselves into 2023, I think it's clear in the culture around us that we're in a sinking nation. The nation is sinking. It's under God's judgment. I think that is clear from Scripture. It's clear from what we observe in the nation around us. And so Proverbs 25 is really helpful for us as we ride a nation that is going down very, very quickly. Now, Proverbs 25, the setting is actually very helpful for us in terms of what we see in verse 1, because it really sets up what we're going to see that runs from Proverbs 25 to Proverbs 29, because Proverbs 25 to Proverbs 29 are the Proverbs of Hezekiah, so to speak. Now, Hezekiah didn't write these Proverbs. Hezekiah sent out men to collect some Proverbs, Proverbs of Solomon. And the Proverbs that Hezekiah's men collected, they form Proverbs 25 all the way to Proverbs 29. And so as we look at verse 1, these also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, transcribed. Now that first verse is so important in order to understand the context of what we're going to see tonight, next week, the next few weeks in Proverbs 25. Now let me give you just a brief overview of Hezekiah. Okay, Hezekiah was a king who came to power in Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, in 715 BC. That's an important date. Right, when you think about the Old Testament, a few dates should always come to your mind, right? 722, the fall of Israel. 586, the fall of Judah. And so here is a man at the age of 25 years old who is taking over the reign, so to speak, of the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, a short Old Testament history, right? Israel, we know, was a nation founded out of Abraham's descendants. God went to Abraham in Genesis 12, and he promised to make him a great nation. We've talked about this on Sunday nights. And that nation took some time to develop. And so in the book of Exodus, a small group of Abraham's descendants grows into a group of people that are a million plus strong. And at the start of Israel as a nation, God was their king. He was their king. It was a theocracy. And yet, as Israel grew, they began to grow tired of God's ruling over them. And in 1 Samuel 8, they go to Samuel the prophet and they say, "Samuel, we want you to ask God for a human king." And the Lord gave Israel a king. The first king was Saul, and Saul quickly disqualified himself. David was anointed next, and after David came Solomon. And those three men were the only kings of Israel who ruled over a unified kingdom. Those were the only kings of Israel that ruled over a nation that wasn't divided, because at the end of Solomon's reign, Israel became two separate and distinct people. You had Israel in the north, and you had Judah in the south. And so these two kingdoms, when you read your Old Testament, these two kingdoms had many kings, kings after kings after kings. But Solomon was the last to rule over a unified kingdom. And then when the nation split after Solomon, we could say, using the Titanic analogy, the nation of Israel really began to take on water. The splitting of Israel was meant to get their attention. It was meant as judgment from God, and yet Israel didn't learn from the kingdom being divided. They only went deeper into sin. And in God's plan, the northern kingdom would fall first. Israel would fall first in 722 BC to the Assyrians. And so imagine yourself, you're Hezekiah, you're 25 years old, you're the king of the southern kingdom of Judah, and you have just watched your northern neighbor fall to the Assyrians. I mean, it is clear that the clock is also ticking on your kingdom. It is clear that you're a king and you're hoping to reign over a nation that's not going to be overthrown. But I think it's clear Hezekiah knew it. The end was going to come soon for Judah. And so what does a 25-year-old king do? I mean, what does he do? How does he kind of stop the hole in the side of the boat? Well, you can read, and we're not going to look at it tonight. You can look back at 1 Chronicles. Our 2 Chronicles, the first thing Hezekiah did, he restored temple worship. The temple in Jerusalem in the southern kingdom was filled with idols. The temple was not fit for godly worship. So Hezekiah goes into the temple. He cleans out the idols. He offers sacrifices of repentance. And Hezekiah does the best he can to restore proper worship in Judah. And that clearly is a good move. Right, you've watched your northern neighbors fall. You've seen your northern Israelites taken off into captivity. And so the place to begin with in your own heart and in your own kingdom is to make sure God is properly worshipped. And so Hezekiah goes and does that. He restores also the celebration of the Passover, which was supposed to be an enduring festival for Israel, and yet it hadn't been celebrated. And so Hezekiah goes in, cleans up the temple, restores temple worship, celebrates Passover. Now, let me just say, and this is not really the point of what we're going to look at tonight. I think there's some wisdom in that, because let me just tell you, we're similar to Hezekiah. We're living in a nation where we know it's going down. We know it's going down. So what do we do as God's people? Do we just say, we're going to ride the ship to the bottom of the sea? Do we say, what's the use? I mean, what can we do and what should we do? And I think we learned a little bit from Hezekiah in terms of temple worship. One thing I would urge, and I know this church teaches it, and certainly we talked about it, Charles talked about it a little bit this morning. One thing that is paramount, if you're in a nation that is under judgment and the end is imminent, make sure you as the church continue public worship. That is so important, right? There's going to be a great discouragement to get together as God's people, as the nation around us continues to decline. But it is so important to be together, to make sure we're worshiping the Lord in a public setting. And it's no accident, as Charles talked about this morning, that's the first place the enemy attacks, to try to discourage public worship. We saw that in COVID. And it's only going to increase. There's another COVID coming. And so we, as a church, again, as we set Christ as Lord in our hearts, one area should be our commitment to being together for worship. And Hezekiah set about to begin his rule in Judah, as he saw his northern neighbors fall, he wanted to make sure public worship was a priority in his kingdom. But the second thing Hezekiah does after restoring public worship and cleaning out the temple takes us to Proverbs 25. The second thing Hezekiah did, or I shouldn't say the second thing, but another thing that Hezekiah did is he ruled over a nation that was on the decline. He sought to recover God's word, to specifically recover God's word that he gave to Solomon in the Proverbs that Solomon had spoken in his reign as king. Now, we don't know the details of verse 1 in Proverbs 25. All we know is that Hezekiah had some men, and he sent them out looking for some of Solomon's proverbs that hadn't been recorded already in the book of Proverbs. Now, 1 Kings 4:32 tells us that Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs. And so there were multiple proverbs out there that hadn't been recovered. And so Hezekiah sends his men to find some of Solomon's proverbs. And what we find from Proverbs 25 to Proverbs 29, those are the proverbs that the Holy Spirit directed Hezekiah's men to recover. and then order in the books and the chapters that we see in Proverbs 25 to 29. Now, just to quickly review, what is a proverb? The Hebrew word is mashal, and it means a comparison. Proverbs are wisdom sayings that often make comparisons between two things, similar to a parable in the New Testament. Jesus taught in parables, right? You take a heavenly truth and you lay it right beside an earthly truth or an earthly scene. Same in the book of Proverbs. They're wisdom sayings that often teach by making comparisons. And so Hezekiah sends his men to recover the Proverbs of Solomon. Now remember, Solomon was an interesting character. God gave Solomon a blank check. He said, Solomon, what do you want? And Solomon chose wisdom and discernment. And we see God's gift and blessing. He makes Solomon the wisest man to ever live. Gives Solomon great discernment. And part of that were the proverbs that Solomon spoke during his reign, prior to his reign, or after his reign in Israel. And so Hezekiah sends these men out to find some of Solomon's proverbs. And I think, again, to state the obvious, if you're living in a nation in decline, right, public worship is important, but also is a return to God's word. Right, so, so important. It wasn't long ago that I stood up here and we looked at Nehemiah chapter 8. And Israel, 200 years after Hezekiah, they would be carried off into captivity. Or Judah would be carried off into captivity. They would come back. And part of the reason they were able to recover after Babylonian captivity is because men like Ezra took them back to the Word of God. And that's always been central in Reformation. Right? As you live in a nation on decline, the Word of God has to be central to God's people. We have to know it. We have to obey it. We have to read it. We have to saturate our lives with it. And we see this in Hezekiah's desire: restore temple worship and recover God's Word. Now, it's not like Hezekiah and Judah didn't have the law. They had the law. They understood that they had a scroll containing the books of the Old Testament, or some of the books of the Old Testament. And yet, here we see a desire for Hezekiah to find more of God's wisdom that simply hadn't made its way into the book of Proverbs. And I think we would understand that. If you're at Covenant, if you're part of Grace Central, you know how primary the Word of God is to the people of God. This is what sets us apart, sad to say, in this church age. Churches that are committed to Scripture stand out in the current culture. And so we see Hezekiah going to recover God's Word. And that is so, so important to any people that are in a culture under judgment. Now, what did the Holy Spirit direct Hezekiah's men to find? Right? You think about this. Hezekiah says, men, you go out and I want you to find some of Solomon's proverbs. The Holy Spirit is clearly in charge of that, directing these men to proverbs that they needed to recover, because Solomon lived 200 years prior to Hezekiah. And so his proverbs, I don't know where they looked, I don't know where they found them, but we know the Holy Spirit directed them because the Holy Spirit collects them, uses them, and then puts them in a certain order in the book of Proverbs. And so what's important in terms of wisdom for a nation that's on the decline? Well, I'm going to give you a couple thoughts just to begin tonight. We're going to see a lot of things between Proverbs 25 to 29. But I think it's interesting, what are some of the first principles that a nation under judgment needs to be reminded of? Well, the very first one we're going to see in verses 2 to 7 tonight. And I call this the roles of kings and men. The roles of kings and men. Simply put, as a nation declines, people need to understand God, government, and their relationship to each of those. And so look at verse 2. Verse 2 is probably a very common proverb. You may have heard this before, but it's said in a larger context. And so Proverbs chapter 25, verse 2 simply says, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. Verse 2 simply deals with God's relationship to government. God's relationship to government. And the first part of verse 2 says it is the glory of God to conceal a matter. Now, what does that mean? How is it God's glory? How does it bring glory to God to conceal a matter? Simply put, God is glorified because he has an unmatched ability to completely conceal anything he desires to conceal. That is part of God's glory. He has that power, that ability to conceal anything he desires to conceal. Now, that shouldn't be hard for y'all to understand, right? Y'all are biblically minded people, but I'll just give you a couple of examples. Think about a microscope, right? Before microscopes were invented, there was an entire world concealed from people's eyes. There's a microscopic world that exists, and the microscope comes along. We're able to look very closely at a world that God had decided to conceal for many centuries. And then on the other end of that, think about the telescope, right? Now, the microscope makes small things bigger, and then the telescope brings these distant objects closer. And before the telescope, there were things that we didn't understand, but God had chose to conceal for many years. There's also a wisdom that God conceals. There's things that we don't have answers to that we want answers to. And yet God conceals them for his own glory and for the good of his own people. And it's the glory of God to conceal things. This is who God is. He has the unmatched ability to do that. So God's glory, part of God's glory, is found in his power and wisdom to conceal what he desires to conceal. Now, on the other hand, if you look back at verse 2, a king's glory, or you could say a government's glory, is seen in what he discovers about the world. So God's glorified by what he conceals, and man or kings are glorified by what they uncover. And what does that mean? Shortly after World War II, the Cold War began, and the Russians and the Western world, particularly the United States, entered into what's often called the race to space, right? There was a need for, so to speak, for maybe some achievement, maybe some stature in the world to find the first country who could get to outer space. And the Russians won, in a sense, by putting the first astronaut into space, and the Americans won by getting the first man on the moon. And yet, what is that picture of this space race? It's a picture of kings seeking glory in what they could discover. And this goes on all the time, right? Governments are glorified when they're able to discover certain things about the world. And the point of verse 2 is rather simple, right? God's glory is concealing, man's glory is in discovering. And so what's the point of that proverb? Simply to highlight the fact of the incredible gulf between God and government. There's an incredible gulf there. Right? God can conceal what he wants to conceal, and governments seek to uncover what they can uncover about the world. And it simply highlights this incredible chasm between God and man, and even the greatest of men in terms of kings and government. I mean, think about the adult, and we all kind of enjoy this. Maybe I'm the only one that enjoys this, but think about the adult dad, right? You have a little toddler begins to walk, and you know, when mom's away, you take this toy and you hold it right out of the toddler's reach and you really enjoy it, right? You're just there. And the little kid, you know, is trying to reach it. He'll even kind of climb your body to reach it. And what do? You just raise it higher. That's a simple picture of what we see in verse 2. It is God's glory to conceal what he wants to conceal. And yet it's still man's glory to try to search out what God has concealed. And so we see an important reality in the world is this incredible difference between God and government. And that's the understatement, right? A great understatement. Now, as we think about that, why is this principle so important for a nation in trouble? I mean, why did the Holy Spirit guide Hezekiah's men to this proverb? And why did the Holy Spirit inspire it to be first in this section of Scripture? Simply put, a nation on the brink of collapse should not look to government for rescue but to God. Right? That's the point. As Judah saw their northern neighbors be destroyed, as Judah watched Israel be carried off by the Assyrians, they probably were lusting for a king that wouldn't allow it to happen to them. And yet, what do we see in Proverbs 25:2? God is much greater, far greater than any government or any king. In other words, Hezekiah was a righteous king. He was a godly king. And even though he was very righteous and very godly, Hezekiah was still incapable of stopping the slide. He was still incapable of stopping the slide of Judah. And I'm not, I know I'm preaching to the choir on Sunday night, so to speak, but this is why believers must never look to government to cure society's ills. Government's glory is in searching out. God's glory is concealing what he desires to conceal. And I know this sounds elementary to our ears, but it hasn't been elementary to a lot of Christians over the centuries. Because you see Christians at times longing and looking to government to accomplish only what God is capable of doing. And Judah in 715 BC needed to know that. Hezekiah wasn't going to stop what they were doing. He wasn't going to be able to stop the slide, patch the hole in the side of the boat, so to speak. That is something God alone must do. And I think believers in 2023 AD need to know that as well. As a nation sinks farther into sin, don't for 1 minute think that solutions are found in government. Hezekiah couldn't save Judah, and a Republican revolution in government won't save America. Those things come from God himself. Hope is not found in a human king. Hope is found in the King of Kings. Now, as we see that in verse 2, and we're reminded of this incredible gulf between God and government, I want to say this clearly so you don't misunderstand. That's not a call for anarchy. It's not a call for anarchy. It's just a reminder of our proper perspective of God and government. Because government isn't bad, right? Government is a creation of God for good. And we should be grateful for it. And so in verse 3 down to verse 5, we're going to get a balance to verse 2. God is incredibly greater than government, but we must not ignore government at all costs. And so in verses 3 to 5, we move from God's relationship to government to government's relationship to God. Now, even though Hezekiah and his government was ultimately unable to save Judah spiritually, Hezekiah was still called to be a model of righteousness with his life. And so look at verse 3, and I'm going to read down to verse 5. As the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable. Take away the dross from the silver, and there comes out a vessel for the smith. Take away the wicked before the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. Now in verse 3, you see this kind of theme of searching repeated, right? The heart of the king is unsearchable. We saw that in verse 2, right? The glory of kings is to search out. And so in verse 2, the glory of a king is to search. And then in verse 3, these are the people under the king trying to search out the king's heart. And that's the reality about the world around us. In a sense, effective governments and effective kings, they require some level of mystery about their rule and about their reign. I mean, you can't, if you're a king, you can't go out posting on Facebook that you're about to take over another nation or you're about to defend yourself in this certain way. There's a certain need for a king to be kind of mysterious in his leadership. They can't fully reveal their plans. And so people at times, kings are mysterious figures, politicians. Government is a mysterious figure. And therefore, they're difficult to understand. Yet, understand that air of mystery in terms of a king or government is not permission for the king to sin. Yes, he may have to rule in mysterious ways, so to speak, but he is not allowed to sin just because he's a king. And that's why in verses 4 and 5, kings and governments are called to righteousness, right? You see those parallels. Take away the dross from the silver, and there comes out a vessel for the smith. Take away the wicked before the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. In other words, the effectiveness of a king, the effectiveness of a government is directly related to their righteous behavior. It's directly related to their righteous behavior. As Hezekiah led the southern kingdom of Judah, he could not engage in the sins of Judah. He had to be a righteous king. Even though he may be a mysterious figure to the people at times, even though the people may not exactly know what his heart is doing and planning, Hezekiah ultimately had to obey the Lord. Though his life may be unsearchable for the people, I can assure you his life was not unsearchable to his God. God knew Hezekiah's heart, and God expected Hezekiah to live and to rule in righteousness. Now, let's kind of pull ourselves back into our day, 2023, as we think about this call for a throne to be established in righteousness. Righteous rule seems so far gone in our current culture, in our current nation. So far gone. We read these and we're like, whew, really? And that's just not part and parcel for the Biden administration. A righteous rule, the desire for a righteous rule, extends way back in the government. It would include Trump. It would include Obama. It would include the Bushes. It would include the Clintons. I mean, we're living in maybe the most unrighteous rule, but we haven't had the desire or the blessing of righteous rule by any stretch of the imagination for decades. In fact, our government today is filled with so much dross, I wonder if there's any silver there. There's impurity everywhere. And so as we read these verses, we wonder about our own nation and our own situation. But let me assure you, God's call, God's expectation, God's standard is still for a throne to be established in righteousness. That is still his standard. This is what God desires. Now, you may say, well, what does that mean for me? What does that mean for me as a believer? I mean, how does this apply in America? How does this apply in China? How does this apply in, pick a country? Number one, no matter your system of government, but especially if you're in a system of government under a monarch or under a dictator, what do? You simply pray fervently for the Lord to give you a righteous ruler. That is your prayer. And if you live in a system of government like our own, with the ability to vote for a king or government official, it means that you vote for the most righteous one. And look, I get it. I understand your tension. I voted. And I feel dirty either way I go. And yet there's a call in our lives to try our best to identify the most righteous candidate. Because I assure you, it's God's desire to have the most righteous leader. This is God's desire. This is God's design. So the point, at this point in Proverbs 25, right, Judah is being reminded of the incredible gulf between God and government, and not to look for hope in government, but in God. And Judah is being reminded that a nation's throne must be established in righteousness. In other words, if this nation is going to stop taking on water, it has to stop right there with their king. And so we've seen God's relationship to government. We've seen government's relationship to God. Now look at verses 6 and 7. This is where it hits our hearts. What about man's relationship to government? Look at verse 6. Do not claim honor in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of great men. For it is better that it be said to you, come up here, than for you to be placed lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. Now, the principle here in verses 6 and 7 is, again, rather simple. Man's relationship to government should be one of humility. Man's relationship to government should be one of humility. The idea in verse 6 of claiming honor in the presence of the king and standing in the place of great men, those practices come from the sin of pride. Some claim honor in the presence of the king by claiming, well, I could do his job better than him, right? Some claim honor in that way. Some claim honor in the presence of the king by trying to rub shoulders with the king, trying to make friends with the king for their own selfish desires, maybe to influence the king in some way. And then some claim honor in the presence of the king so that they can receive recognition from others, right? It's like trying to get to know a politician so everybody thinks you're somebody important. Well, I know him. Well, then you must be important because you know him. Yet, what does Scripture consistently teach about a believer's relationship to government? We are to submit. We are to show humility. We are to show thankfulness. We are to honor the king. The New Testament is clear about this. We are to honor the king. In verse 7, it takes it a further step, right? Verse 7 makes clear, those who think highly of themselves in relation to the king, they risk public humiliation if the king sends them lower in his kingdom. Right? If you claim to know the king and he doesn't claim to know you, you're at risk of being publicly humiliated. On the other hand, those who think lowly of themselves in relation to the king, those who take a place of humility in relation to the king, they are primed for public praise if the king calls them up to himself. Now, let's just flip to Luke 14. Turn to Luke 14 real quick. I think this is a great illustration of this principle of Proverbs. We don't see a picture of the king here, but we see another illustration that Jesus uses. Luke 14, look at verse 7. There's a wedding feast going on, and Jesus is going to tell a parable related to a wedding feast. Look at verse 7. And he, that's Jesus, began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man. And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You can go back to Proverbs 25. There's an illustration right there in the New Testament of this principle in the book of Proverbs, this wisdom principle. And what's the point right here in terms of man's relationship to government? We should see ourselves in a place of humility in terms of kings and government. We should think lowly of ourselves in relation to the government over us. Now, I know what you're thinking. And I'll cut you off at the pass. Okay? How can I think lowly of myself in light of the incredibly sinful government and leadership over us today? How can I think lowly of myself in light of the incredible sin of the king today? How can I submit to leadership that is not only failing to restrain sin, but actually promoting sin? How can I think lowly of myself in relationship to that kind of government? How can I honor the current king who only makes the hole in the Titanic bigger? Right? How can I honor him? How can I obey this scripture? How can I find a place of humility? Well, I'm going to give you a little bit of help. Number one, you can think lowly of yourselves in terms of government because Christ honored Caesar. Christ honored Caesar. He did. Absolutely honored Caesar. We often forget the Roman government was far more sinful than even modern governments. And I know that's saying a lot, but it was. Yet, Jesus lived submissively under Caesar's rule, and he even paid his taxes. Wow. Number two, how can you honor and find a place of humility in relation to Proverbs 25 tonight? Pray fervently for your king. If you truly pray for the king over you, it will keep your heart soft, and it will keep you in a place of humility. And then number three, and Charles touched on this morning very well, and I'm just going to compliment that by saying, how can you honor the king? Number three, listen to me carefully. I think this is helpful refining of our view of government. Number three, honoring the king does not mean blind submission to him. Honoring the king does not mean blind submission to him. Sadly, Christians throughout the years have often confused humility and submission with 100% allegiance to the king. That's a wrong view of what Scripture teaches. The Bible does call for submission, no doubt. Romans 13. Right? We all know that. We see that in Romans 13. We are called to submit to government. But we often forget Acts 5 equally calls us to resisting the government if necessary. There's a call for submission in Scripture, and there's also a call for resistance. And so the question is, and this has really been refined, I think, and I'm grateful for it over the past 2 years, when do believers resist? I mean, how can we obey Proverbs 25 and try to honor the king and live humbly under the king and under the government? I mean, how can we do that and yet be wise enough to know when to resist? I'll give you this quick sentence. When government fails to follow God's design for it, you can resist. And when government forces believers to disobey God's commands for them, you can resist. In other words, you can submit and you can honor government even though you may not obey government in everything they tell you to do. And that's a difficult thing for Christians to do, right? We like these black and white rules, right? We want to know exactly. This is why Joe is going to be here for ethics on Wednesday night, and you can come fuss with him about it. But there are times when we have to exercise discernment. And we have to, as Peter said, obey God and not man. And I think Christians have lost that. You see, ultimately, the only king we owe 100% allegiance to is the God over us. We owe him 100% allegiance. But there may be times when we can't fully submit to the government that God has put us under. Now, we saw this during COVID. I think Charles is wise to remind this church and teach this precious flock here. We're going to see more of this in the next few years. And I want to say this clearly from this pulpit tonight. Believers are not called to be rebels. We're not called to be rebels in terms of government. We're not revolutionaries. That's not who we are. We are humble, submissive servants to the king. We hold them up. We see them as a gift from God because anarchy would be much worse. And we want to obey Scripture and we want to honor the king. And yet we have to hold this balance in our hearts. We can honor the king. We can live humbly under the king. But there may be times when we have to resist the king because of our love of Christ. Christ is king, not Caesar. And we must always submit to him. Even when Caesar's, and especially when Caesar's commands conflict with Christ's commands. Now, I also want to add this one quick note, and we'll move to this next section very briefly. Even when we resist, we do it being ready to accept the consequences of our actions. Right? When they come, as Charles said, and put him in an orange jumpsuit right here in this pulpit, he's got to go with them. Right? And what happens? One of y'all step up here and continue the sermon. We submit graciously and kindly, and we honor the king. And even our resistance is done with kindness and care. Now, that's the first little section that the Holy Spirit led Hezekiah's men to. And I think that's very interesting to me. Right here you have a nation, Judah, in deep sin. God's called a righteous king to rule over them. They're not going to have a bunch of righteous kings. They're going to have just a few. And what does the Holy Spirit lead the people? What wisdom does the Holy Spirit want the people to understand first in this section of the book of Proverbs? God's people must understand our relationship to God, our relationship to government, and God's relationship to government and government's relationship to God. These are important principles. And a lot of times, and I certainly see it in our culture today, people get lost in these principles. Honor the king, submit to the king, but ultimately, we're only 100% loyal to Christ. Now, I'm going to go quick to verses 8 to 10. So, the first little section of Proverbs 25 deals with God and government and man. And then we have a very interesting next little section that runs from verse 8 to verse 10. And I'll call this the rules of arguments. The rules of arguments. I think it's interesting that this is the next little section of wisdom that Judah needed. But man, I think you'll understand how this is so, so important and applicable to us today. Look at verse 8 again. Do not go out hastily to argue your case. Otherwise, what will you do in the end when your neighbor humiliates you? Argue your case with your neighbor and do not reveal the secret of another, or he who hears it will reproach you, and the evil report about you will not pass away. And so verses 2 to 7 of Proverbs 25 deal with man's relationship to government and the Lord. And now we move to man's relationship to other men. And in this case, man's relationship to other people in terms of disagreement. Now, I don't need to tell y'all, arguments are part of a fallen world. People will disagree. You already know that from your own experience. I'm sure none of you argue, but I like to argue. And we see this in a fallen world. And people argue about all sorts of things. You have probably contended with friends. You have probably contended with family over certain issues. Now, some of those arguments were righteous arguments. Sometimes you argued to defend God, to defend Scripture, to defend the gospel. But many times you argued for selfish reasons. You simply thought you were right or wanted to be proven right. Now, as we think of Hezekiah's day, I think it's safe to say that a nation on the brink of collapse is an argumentative nation. And why do I think it's safe to say that? Because we're living in a nation on the brink of collapse, and we're an argumentative nation. Right? There's arguments everywhere in our culture. People argue about all sorts of things. Now, most likely, in Judah's situation, they were probably arguing about how to make Judah great again, right? That's what they're probably arguing about. What's the way to avoid becoming the next Israel that got carried off by the Assyrians? And so I'm sure Judah's probably arguing, we need a better leader, we need better laws, we need whatever. And I'm sure there's arguments going on about who should lead and how should they lead. And does that sound familiar? Absolutely, that sounds familiar. You're surrounded by these arguments every day. Now, again, arguments span all sorts of things. People argue about sports, about food, which, by the way, Duke's mayonnaise is the only mayonnaise. That's an argument I'm going to win every day. People argue about theology. They argue about cars. And all the arguing today, you know what it's only made worse by? It's made worse by social media. Where you can just throw your argument out there, close your computer, and let the world argue about you, and you're not even there. So what are the rules of arguing? Does the Bible allow arguments? Interesting. Look at verse 8. The first line of verse 8 addresses self-control in terms of arguments. Do not go out hastily to argue your case. Now, to be clear, and likely, if you don't have New American Standard, the original Hebrew here for argue could also be translated going to court. In other words, a believer should not be eager to go to court or to take up litigation, which is the idea of a formal argument in a court of law. Simply put, there is wisdom in being slow to argue in court, but there's also wisdom in being slow to argue about anything. Now again, in a trigger-happy culture like our own, people want to argue about everything, but that cannot be the pattern of a believer's life. That cannot be the pattern of a believer's life. In fact, one qualification of an elder is that he can't be a contentious man. He can't be an argumentative man. But let me just tell you, that should also be a qualification of being any believer. We shouldn't be argumentative people. We shouldn't be people looking for a fight. Now, the Hebrew word there for hastily, that's how the New American Standard translates it. Do not go out hastily. The Hebrew word is maher, M-A-H-E-R. And it comes from a verb in Hebrew, mahar, M-A-H-A-R. That's related and really describes something that flows easily. Mahar was often used to describe the flow of water, right? Water flows easily. And the picture here is where arguments just flow out of our mouths, right? Where we just want to argue about anything and everything. Now, that is not to say that we should avoid all arguments. There are times, and Scripture is clear, where we have to contend for the gospel. We saw this morning in 1 Peter, there are times when we make a defense for Christ and His Word. But even when we argue in those times, we have to argue biblically and judiciously. Now, I don't need to tell you this, but some people live for drama and disagreement. Some people feed off of discord and strife. But the rule, biblical rule number one of arguing is to avoid to them. Don't be easily pulled into an argument. And why should that be true? And why is that wise? That leads to rule number two. Arguments have a tendency to harm your testimony in the world. Now, from the second line in verse 8 to the very end of verse 10, right? This is the danger of arguments. Arguments have a tendency to harm our witness. Now, the second half of verse 8 highlights the fact that you can be proven wrong in some arguments that you make. Now, I know none of you husbands are ever wrong, right? But you could be, hypothetically, you could be wrong in arguments that you make. And what does it say? When you're proven wrong, you bring shame on yourself, and you can even bring shame on the God you say you love, right? Because there can be a situation where you can be proven wrong. But personal shame is not the only danger of being argumentative. There can also be a great damage to your reputation. Look at verse 9 and verse 10. I'll be brief here. Verse 9 and verse 10 speak of an argumentative person who even will divulge the secrets of another person that confided in them in order to win an argument. In other words, they're arguing with somebody, and because they want to win at all costs, they don't mind spilling the secrets of someone who confided in them. They'll do anything to win their argument. Yes, guess what happens? Once the argument's over and they've won, word gets back to the person that they told the secrets about, or he told secrets to them. And what happens? That person goes out and makes an evil report about the one spilling the secrets. And in the end, guess what? You won the argument, but you lost your testimony and you lost your friend. And so there's danger here in terms of being an argumentative person. You can bring shame to yourself, shame to your family. You can bring shame to the God that you say you love, and you can ruin your testimony in the world. And I will simply say this, and I will preach it to myself. There are things more important in this world than always being right. There's things more important than that. And we should understand that as believers. There are things more important in this world than always getting the last word. And what are those more important things? Being able to reflect the character of the God that you say you love. Being able to share the gospel with a clean reputation. Can't imagine winning an argument with an unbeliever and then saying, "Oh, by the way, would you like to come to church on Sunday?" I mean, these are things that we should understand and avoid in our lives. And again, that's not saying don't argue about anything. There are things worth arguing about. But sometimes being right and winning the argument comes at too high a price to your gospel witness. 1 Corinthians 6 speaks of lawsuits between believers and how two believers have a dispute, and instead of turning to the elders in the congregation, they go to an unbelieving judge. And there's great shame in that, right? Why can't the elders handle arguments between believers? And yet people in that culture in Corinth, they were quick to let their arguments spill over into the world. And what did it do? It destroyed their witness. These people can't get along. They love Christ. They love one another. And all they do is fight. But I want you to listen to verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 6. Here's what Paul says. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? In other words, those are two rhetorical questions, and I think they can change your approach to being argumentative. Simply put, it is better to lose the argument than to lose your testimony. It's better to be wronged than to lose your ability to share the gospel and live out your faith. Sadly, many Christians copy the world and would rather win the argument than maintain their witness. Don't be that Christian. Don't be that person. Why is this such an issue? Again, Hezekiah is ruling the people that are argumentative. That they've seen what's happened to their northern neighbor. They're concerned about their own future. And they're probably disputing about everything and anything. And yet what does God's wisdom say? Don't be like that. Don't be hasty to argue your case and be aware of your witness when you engage in arguments. I'm going to give you just three quick thoughts and we'll be done. So what do we see just in these opening 10 verses of Proverbs 25? Number one, as a nation descends deeper into sin, may God's people descend deeper into obedience to His word. As a nation descends deeper into sin, may God's people descend deeper into obedience to God's word. Look, Hezekiah knew what was coming. The prophets were screaming of judgment. They were screaming of judgment. Hezekiah and Isaiah were great friends. Isaiah preached and Hezekiah listened. And so there's a call here in the life of a nation when the writing is on the wall that the end is coming, that God's people dig deeper into His word in terms of their obedience. Hezekiah stood strong. Hezekiah called people to obedience. He lived righteously and he sought to bring God's wisdom to the people. And I'll say this, the practical wisdom of Proverbs is still very applicable to our lives today. Just open up the book and read it. You will stand out like a sore thumb in our culture if you live according to God's wisdom in this book. Number two, as a nation descends deeper into sin, may God's people have a biblical view of God and government. I still, even after we survive the moral majority of Jerry Falwell, even after we survive all this money poured into trying to change government, even though we've been delivered from a lot of that, there's still a whole segment of the church looking for solutions in government and not in God. And how sad that is. I see that daily. I read of that daily. Look, I want righteous laws. I want a righteous ruler. But ultimately, government is powerless to change the heart. Only the gospel can do that. And God's people need to look to the Lord. And then number three, as a nation descends deeper into sin, may God's people desire to preserve their testimony more than they desire to win an argument. Look, I love a good fight. I had Uncle Roy in my life. Some of the Pine Grove, former Pine Grove folks know Uncle Roy. Uncle Roy was my dad's uncle, so my great uncle. Uncle Roy was a guy who would just sit down at the kitchen table with a cup of coffee, and he came just to oppose whatever came out of your mouth. Didn't matter what it was, right? His job was just to say the opposite, just to, as he said, start conversation. There's a little bit of Uncle Roy in me, and there's a little bit of Uncle Roy in all of us. I love a good argument. But I'm going to tell you something. Maybe you already know this, but it took me years to learn it. You can win the battle but lose the war. Right? Our testimony is at stake. We want to live and we want to represent the God that we say we love. And God's not argumentative. God declares truth. God is the God of truth. And as our culture continues to decline, there's going to be backbiting, bitterness, and strife everywhere you turn. Charles is on Twitter. I'm on Twitter. I can't even stomach some of the stuff I see on Twitter, much less all the other social media outlets. It's just absolutely outrageous. What is the call in our lives? Contend for the gospel, contend for the truth, and seek to live peaceably with all men, as much as it depends on us. So I pray that certainly that will help all of us. There is a time to contend for truth, but even as we fight the good fight, let us preserve our testimony. Let me pray for us tonight. Father, we are incredibly grateful for Proverbs, for your word, for you directing Hezekiah to direct his men to recover some of Solomon's Proverbs. Those weren't Solomon's wisdom. Those weren't Solomon's Proverbs. Those were your truth that we need desperately even tonight. So Lord, thank you for these truths tonight. I pray that we would have a proper perspective of government and your relationship to it and our relationship to you and to government. And Lord, I pray that you would certainly continue to form our hearts away from being argumentative and contentious. Lord, make us people that love truth. Make us people committed to truth. But Lord, help us to always represent you well as we go and live in this world. We ask this prayer in Christ's name. Amen. You have a good night. We'll see y'all here next Sunday night, 6 p.m. And we'll continue in Proverbs 25. God bless y'all.